Today we're going to look at another miracle of Jesus. This miracle is his first remote miracle, his first miracle that he performed while not being there. To get us into that, though, we've made a little progress. We're still at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but we have gone through a few stories, so let's kind of catch us up to where we are and kind of track his ministry to date so that we can see just where this story fits in with everything. Starting out, Jesus began his ministry around the age of 30, we see, in Luke chapter 4, and we see what kicked off his ministry. Actually, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 23, says that when all the people were being baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So we see that he is about 30, and his ministry was kicked off by the anointing of the Spirit. When he was baptized not only in John's baptism with water, but by the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, which is where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. So, immediately after being baptized, the Spirit, he was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, and the Spirit led him to go on and into the wilderness, and he was tempted there for 40 days. Okay, he wandered, the Spirit led him in the desert. He fasted, he ate nothing in the desert. You see a lot of parallels here between Jesus' 40 days and Israel's 40 years, where they wandered in the desert, were tempted in the desert for 40 years, and had nothing to eat but what God provided for them. So you see a lot of parallels there with Jesus as the kicking off a new Israel here. Well, after that, we then pick up the story in John. And in fact, John is where we get all the stories we've been looking at lately. The other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, skip over a lot of these stories. But then on the other hand, today's story is the last story that we'll get out of John for a while. Because then after today's story, it says that he returns to Judea. And we know that that's not for some time after today's story. So we'll pick up and we'll be moving over to the other Gospels to continue our story after today. But going to John, we see that after Jesus returned from the wilderness, in John 1, verse 26, we see that John the Baptist told people that "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then you go on to verse 35. The next day after that, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So we see Jesus has returned from the wilderness, and John sees him. And when he does, day after day here, he points people to Jesus. That was John's ministry. John knew that was his ministry, is to point people to Jesus. That's why he came. And he directed, and here you see him trying to point his disciples to Jesus. These two disciples that we see on the second day, how did they respond this second day? Going on, verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you'll see." So they went and they saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. So we see that these two disciples left John. They took John's hint finally when John was saying, "Hey, look, the Lamb of God." And they went and they followed him. And Jesus saw him. You kind of get the picture. They were following from a distance. Jesus saw them and invited them to come to see where he was staying, and they stayed and spent some time with him. One of these we see was Andrew. The other one we think was John, the Apostle John, because he doesn't identify himself here, and that's usually a good sign that John's talking about John, about himself. We see then that that led to some of Jesus' first disciples. Obviously, you've got Andrew and you've got John here. Going on, you see that the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought his brother Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And then Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we then have, all of a sudden, Jesus is just now beginning his ministry. He's just come back from the wilderness where he was tempted. And all of a sudden, he's got six disciples. Andrew, Peter, James, John, we're thinking. James being John's brother. And then Philip and Nathanael. And now these are disciples. He has not yet called apostles. But these six end up becoming six of his 12 apostles. Alright, he then goes from there, and we see that he goes to Galilee. Okay, in fact, we read that in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and he had a good reason. We see that in chapter 2. It says that on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Okay, so we have him going to Galilee for this wedding. There, we see that when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And then you know the story, we looked at it a few weeks ago, where Jesus had them fill big, big ceremonial water jugs full of water, and then serve it as wine, and it was wine. And Jesus changed water into wine. In verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs, okay, so Jesus' first miracle, he performed this at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So we see his first miracle, changing water into wine. And whenever you see a miracle, the purpose of that miracle, we'll talk more about this in a little bit today, is to create, build, and develop faith. And that's what he did with his disciples. His disciples put their faith in him. That was the purpose. All right. He's made this multi-day journey to Galilee, so how long does he spend there when he gets there? Verse 12, after this miracle, after this wedding in Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee for that wedding, but he didn't have a lot more time before he then would go back to Judea to celebrate the Passover. And there we see the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, chapter 2, verse 23, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. So we see that he did miracles while he was there. You now have Jews from all over have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They come and they hear about this guy and they see this guy. What happens? They go back home and they take word about this guy, Jesus, performing these miracles. And word of Jesus then spreads after this. But it even spreads while it's there. We see in chapter 3 that there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." So there we have the meeting between Nicodemus, who was part of the Sanhedrin, and he was a Pharisee. We talked a bit about what all that means when we studied this a few weeks ago. And Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know that you're from God. It's obvious. There's no way you could be doing the kind of miraculous signs that you're doing unless you were God." So that's another purpose of miraculous signs, is to show God, is to reveal God. Why? again, for the main reason, and that is to develop and build faith in people. And so here we see faith being developed in Nicodemus, and a lot of discussion we have record of between Jesus and Nicodemus, some great insights into the gospel. We saw Nicodemus a couple other times show his relationship with Jesus, where he stood up for Jesus, where he buried Jesus. And so we get the picture of Nicodemus coming to faith. After the Passover, what did Jesus do? Chapter 3, verse 22, it says that after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. So he hung around Judea, and we see that people came to him. He was there with his disciples, but people came to him, and they baptized. And we see that he didn't stay there very long, because in chapter 4, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So because of the potential controversy that the Pharisees were trying to drum up, he went on and left. And left, went back to Galilee so that that controversy wouldn't build and grow and whatever. So we see that he just spent a little bit of time there in Judea. By the way, the focus of John, you see a lot of, John doesn't spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He does spend more time talking about Jesus' ministry in Judea. So that's why John will skip after chapter 4 and go into chapter 5. He's skipping a lot of time of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But we have a lot of those stories in the other Gospels. So he decides to go to Galilee. And what happens en route to Galilee? This is a story we looked at last week. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. And we saw last week that that is not something any self-respecting Jew would do. Jews hated, abhorred, and avoided Samaritans at all costs. And we looked at that and the reasons behind that last week. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Not because he geographically had to, because he didn't. Jews would always go around Samaria. But he had to because of what happened in last week's story. And what happened? Well, we see that where he stopped was in a place called Sychar, which is right there in the heart of Samaria, by the town of Samaria, by the town of Shechem, by the town of Tirzah, where all the capitals of the northern nation of Samaria, or the northern nation of Israel, had been. Right next to Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans worshipped what they believed to be God. And right there, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which was high noon. At that time, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And that was, there's a lot of unique stuff about that. Number one, it was noontime. Nobody went and got water at noontime. You do it in the morning, you do it in the evenings. Plus, this well was outside of town, about a half mile outside of town, and there was wells in town or at town. So why did this woman come out here? Why did she come out at noon? Obviously, she didn't want to be seen. People didn't want to see her. And we learn more about her story as we go on. She was an outcast of society because she had a bad reputation. She was not someone that you wanted to know or wanted people to know that you knew, kind of thing. And Jesus talks to her, which, number one, he's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Number two, he's a man. She's a woman. Jewish men didn't talk to strange women, to women that they didn't know. Number three, she comes to find out he's a rabbi. Okay, rabbis didn't even acknowledge women in public, much less women that they didn't know. So a lot of unique things about those verses there. But they're very important for the story. And what happened then in that story, verse 28 to 29, leaving her water jar after talking with Jesus, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So she recognized that he is the Messiah. In fact, he told her he was. But she starts to come to faith. And this woman who would never be around people, who avoided people, went out of her way to go to a well at a time and a place where no one would ever be. She's so excited about meeting Jesus and who Jesus is that she goes and finds everybody she can and spreads the word and brings them to see Jesus. Could this be the Christ, she says. So what happened as a result of this? Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. How many people have come to faith because of your testimony, because of what you've said? But not only that, it says, when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So some became faithful, some became believers because of the woman's testimony. Others, the woman's testimony had planted seeds or moved them along the path towards developing faith. But as they learned more, as they got to see Jesus more, they grew in faith and they became believers as well. Sometimes we get to plant the seed. Sometimes we get to cultivate. Sometimes we get to do the harvest. We're called to do God's work, whatever that work may be, and then leave it to God to finish that work. And you see that they became believers, and not only did they recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, which everyone knew the Messiah was coming for the Jews, but they recognized that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Some great lessons for Jesus' new disciples here. Seeing Samaritans coming to faith. Samaritans coming to believe in Jesus. You know, Jesus had not had much of a ministry among the Jews yet. And now we have a town that becomes believers. What a message for the disciples here. And they recognize that Jesus did not come just to save the Jews, but came to save the whole world. Early on in his ministry, Jesus is making that point. So important was that point that he had to go through Samaria so that this would happen and his disciples would see this. And the people of Samaria would become believers as well. Now we see that he stayed there for a couple of days, it said in verse 40. Why only a couple of days? Well, Luke kind of mentions that. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 42 to 43, he says that, and this is a different place and a different story, but it answers the question. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. So he came not just for Sychar. You know, the people of Sychar would have loved him to spend more time with them. But he had other towns, other people to minister to. And so he never spent a lot of time in one place. He always moved around a lot. So that's why we have a lot of journeys throughout Galilee and Judea as well. Did he ever settle down in one place long enough to call it home? Luke 9, verse 58, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So no. The closest thing he came to having a place where he settled was Capernaum. In Galilee, Peter had a house there, and we see that he kind of keeps coming back there. So it serves as a home base, but even then, he doesn't spend much time there. In fact, that quote where he says, where the people are looking for him and he needs to go off elsewhere to visit other towns, that was when he was in Capernaum. So he didn't spend a lot of time there. Plus, we see when he goes down to Judea, his home base kind of down there is in Bethany with some friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But we don't see him spending a lot of time in any one place, even those places. All right. Well, he comes into Galilee, and we'll see he goes right by his hometown where he grew up of Nazareth. He doesn't even stop there. He just goes on by because we see our story today happens in Cana, which is past Nazareth, where he would have walked by Nazareth. Why didn't he stop there to go into his hometown? John 4, verse 43, after the 2 days, and that's the 2 days that he was in Sychar in Samaria, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He has no honor in his own country. He has no honor in his own hometown, he says elsewhere in the Gospels. So, the people of Nazareth were not ready to receive him. So, he didn't even stop there. He didn't even go by there. He continued on. We see this later. In fact, in next week's story, we'll see he does go to Nazareth. What happens there then? Chapter 4 of Luke, starting at verse 16, it says that Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read as the rabbi. Then verse 28, after he gave his message, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So, when Jesus says a prophet is not welcome in his hometown, how welcome is that? They try to kill you. And that's what they tried to do. So he was not welcome in his hometown. They saw him not as God's servant, not as the Messiah. They saw him as, this hometown boy who has got too big of a head. Okay? That kind of thing. Well, do we have other stories of other people who were not accepted by their hometown people, their family, that kind of thing? Well, Jeremiah, we see in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, that Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, who was one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, okay? So there we see that Jeremiah was from Anathoth, okay, a little town in Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. Well, if you turn back to chapter 11, verse 21, we see that this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die by our hands. So those people of that town were wanting to kill Jeremiah, just as the people of Jesus' town tried to kill him. Another example, Genesis 37, okay, we'll look at verses 19 and 20, but you'll know this story as soon as I bring it up. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come, now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. What's he talking about? This is Joseph. Joseph's brothers hated him. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. And you know the story then that became of that. God took the evil of his brothers and turned it for good, for the saving of many lives. Joseph recognized that later and told his brothers that. 1 Samuel 17. When Eliab, who was David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and said, why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave these few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. So when David came to bring some care packages to his brothers while they were camped against the Philistines under King Saul, and there was this big giant Goliath out there taunting the Israelites, and David started speaking up about that, Eliab scolded him for thinking that he was something. And so you see that David's brother Eliab hated him for thinking that he could fight Goliath. But David knew where his strength would come from. It would come from God. One more story we'll look at, and there are many more. But Acts 17, verse 5, here we see that the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. The Jews in Thessalonica here wanted to kill Paul. Paul was a Jew. In fact, Paul had been a Jew who had gone before gathering up Jews and persecuting Jews who were becoming Christians too. So here we see people of whether a hometown or a family or the same group of people being hated because of their relationship with God. So when Jesus said that no prophet has honor in his hometown, he saw that he was going to be rejected, and we'll see that in next week's story. When people are rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the word of salvation that Jesus has for them. What does Jesus warn about those who reject the message that God sends to them? Matthew 21, verse 34. I'll start at 33. Jesus says, listen to another parable. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then without reading the rest of the parable, we'll just zoom on to verse 40. Therefore, Jesus asked, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants. He'll give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Okay? So, those who reject God's message that he sends to them, he will reject them and give that message to others. Others, he'll give that message to others who will take it and produce fruit, produce God's fruit. We see this carried out later on after Jesus, after he dies, rises, and ascends, after he's gone, and the early church is taken off. And Acts 13, verse 44, says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas had come to this town, and they tried to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with the Jews there, which was always their practice. Go to the synagogues first and go and share the good news with the Jews. But then the Jews rejected that, and so they in turn said, okay, we'll now take it to the Gentiles. Well, how did the non-Jews, the Gentiles, respond to the gospel message? Verse 47. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God commanded us to take the message to the Gentiles too. The good news of Jesus, the good news of salvation, is not just for the Jews. It's from the Jews. It's for all people. And we Jews are to take this message to all people, is what Paul and Barnabas are saying here. Well, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. So many accepted it and were saved. How else did God use this rejection of his message to bring salvation to others? Going on. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So despite this persecution, they were kicked out of town, but they went to another town. They had already found believers for Jesus. They had already found disciples for the gospel here, and so they go to another town where they can spread the word to others as well. So persecution, in fact, persecution was one of the things that really made the gospel spread in the early church. All right, well, back to our story. Again, Jesus had commented that no prophet is welcome in his own country or in his own hometown. So was it just Nazareth, or did all of Galilee reject Jesus? Verse 45, chapter 4. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. So he received a welcome. Now the welcome he received was probably kind of shallow, because they welcomed him because they had seen and they had heard about what he had done in Jerusalem, the miraculous signs. They wanted to see a magic act. Okay, we don't see that they welcomed him because they had faith in him, but rather they welcomed him because of what he was doing. Where did Jesus go first when he came into Galilee if he didn't go to Nazareth? Verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee where he had turned the water into wine. So he went back to Cana where he had performed his first miracle. It's also, we saw before, is where Nathanael was from. Okay. How many other miracles had Jesus done in Galilee? We saw that he did miracles in Jerusalem, but what about in Galilee? Verse 54, this, talking about the miracle we're going to see today, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed having come from Judea to Galilee. So this is the second miracle that he performs in Galilee after coming from Judea. Had Jesus performed any other miracles elsewhere? Well, we already saw that, but back to John 3, verses 1 to 2. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him. So, yes, when he was in Judea, he did miracles. And even Pharisees, even Nicodemus recognized that God had to be with him. Got that message from those miracles. Well, let's look at today's story. How does John begin this story? Second half of verse 46. It says, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Okay? So, John doesn't tell us who that is. But it's a royal official. So that means it's an official that works for the king, right? So this would be King Herod Antipas, who rules over Galilee. We don't know who it is. There's a tradition that's kind of built up about that, about who that might be. If you look at Luke 8, verse 3, here we see that in chapter 8, when Jesus was traveling from one town and village to another, that the 12 disciples were with him, and also some women were with him, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who was the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. So there we see Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. So tradition says that Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, was this guy that we're looking at in today's story, was this official. We don't know that for sure. Maybe tradition says that because this is the only official in Herod's household that we see in the Bible, other than what we see in chapter 4 of John. So that's the only one that's named. Well, let's see. Let's talk about him. Royal official, it says his son lay sick at Capernaum. So what did this concerned father do when he heard that Jesus was in Cana? Now, Cana was about 20 miles away from Capernaum. Next verse. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. So he went to, he took a walk. He went to Cana. He walked to Cana, which would have taken a day. It was a day's journey to get to Cana from Capernaum. And what did he do when he got there? He begged Jesus to come and heal his son who was close to death. He begged him to. Why would he beg him? Well, his son is dying. You're seeing a concern of a father for a son. Which of us parents would not do everything we could if we have a sick child that, we do everything we can to get that child better? We see an example of a concern that a parent has for a sick child in 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went to his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. So you see that the fasting and the pleading with God for a whole week that David does, asking God for this child to live. And that's the care and concern and love that a parent has for their child. It's a great care and concern. There's very few things that I love more than my kids, that I love more than my family. But Jesus gives us a warning about that, though. You've got to watch out for that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So family love is great. That's God's plan. God wants us to love our children. God wants us to love our families. But it needs to be in the right place. Our love needs to be our love for Jesus first, and then our family second. Jesus warns us of that. We see an example from early on in the history of mankind, back in Genesis, of a father, a loving father, father who loved his child more than anything, but still had his priorities in order. Genesis 22, starting at verse 2, it says, "God told Abraham, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about.' So when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord came out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham, here I am,' he replied. 'Don't lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.'" So there we see that Abraham had greater love for God than even his only son Isaac, whom he loved, whom his whole destiny, his whole future was wrapped up in. So this loving father comes to Jesus and begs Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son who was close to death. Well, at this time, people are flocking to Jesus for what reason? To see miracles, right? They heard about the miracles. Some of them saw the miracles that he'd done in Judea and in Jerusalem. What does he think about people coming to see these miracles? In response here, in verse 48, Jesus says, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," he told them, "you will never believe." Now, Jesus' response here, he's talking to the man who's begging him to come and heal his son. But he doesn't say, "unless you," he's not pointing to the man, he says, "unless you people, unless all of y'all see miracles, you won't believe." Okay? And so he's talking about the slow faith, the lack of faith that people have, reprimanding people for needing signs before faith. But you know, this official, he had some faith first, right? When he heard Jesus was there, he believed that Jesus had the power to heal his son. So he took off to go get Jesus. And you see him begging and pleading Jesus, as he knows Jesus can do it. So there's already faith in this man. So does Jesus do miracles? You know, we've said that miracles are there to build faith. Well, did Jesus do any miracles when faith was already there and faith was already strong? Mark chapter 5, we'll just read a few verses in this story, starting at verse 25. "A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed.'" Okay, she really believed that Jesus had the power, that she didn't even need to have him say anything or do anything. If she could just touch the cloak, the hem of his garment is what she touches here, she believed that would heal her. And you know what? She did so, and immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her sufferings. And then verse 34, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. So this woman already had faith, but it made her faith stronger, right? His miracle here revealed her faith and strengthened her faith. But not only that, what about all the people in this crowd that saw this? It builds faith in them. Okay? So witnesses to miracles, we have seeds being planted and faith being cultivated and faith being developed and built. In John only records 7 of Jesus' miracles. Okay, great number 7. So he obviously selected miracles for certain reasons. Out of all the miracles that Jesus did, why did he pick those 7? Well, John 20, the last couple verses of that chapter, John says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the miracles that he included them so that, because he saw these miracles as saying something and being things that show God's power through Jesus, that you can believe in Jesus and through believing in him, have eternal life. Receive eternal life. And that's what miracles are all about. Now, did you have to have faith before a miracle could be performed? Or, let me put it another way, did you have to have the potential for faith before a miracle could be performed? Mark chapter 6, verse 5. This is talking about when Jesus is in Nazareth. It says, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. So, Jesus looked for open hearts. Jesus looked for faith or the potential for faith through open hearts before he would do a miracle. Otherwise, it defeated the purpose, right? It's what miracles were all about, was building and developing faith. And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith or the lack of openness to faith and didn't perform any miracles there in Nazareth. Were any miracles given to those who had no faith in Jesus or little potential for faith? Matthew 12, verse 38. And some of the Pharisees, okay, Pharisees for the most part did not believe in Jesus. They were opposed to him. And they did not have open hearts to believe in him. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Okay? So, yes, Jesus' resurrection would be the great miracle that would be there for all to see. Jesus rising after 3 days of being dead, just as Jonah rose after being 3 days dead in the well, or dead in a big fish. Jesus came back to life after 3 days, and that would be the sign, that would be the miracle, the miraculous sign for all to see, whether they believed, whether they had faith, whether they had open hearts or not. That is the great miracle that we see. What did Jesus say about those who witnessed the miracle and still didn't believe? John 15, verse 24. "If I had not done among them what no one else did, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what's written in the law. They hated me without reason." Okay? So they would be condemned as hating Jesus and as hating the Father, hating God, because Jesus was doing God's work. Jesus was sent from the Father. "I and the Father are one," he said. So he condemned those who saw God's work in action through him, but yet failed to believe, still wouldn't believe. So does this mean that anytime we see a miraculous sign, we should believe it's from Jesus? Well, what did Jesus say about that? Matthew 24, starting at verse 23. Jesus says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' there he is. Don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, and they'll perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible." See, I've told you ahead of time. So Jesus warns us that there will be false Christs. Satan will work, and Satan will be allowed to use power in doing miracles. So we have to watch for that. So how do we know if we see a miracle, whether it's from God or from Satan? 1 John 4. John says, "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in this world. So test the spirits. If you're not sure if it's from God or not, test the spirits. Satan does acknowledge that Jesus has been God who's come down. Okay? And so that's one way to test the spirits. Okay, back to our story. Was the official, okay, Jesus said, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe." Was the official offended by this? Next verse. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." No, he's not offended. He understands what Jesus is saying. The greater thing here is that his child is sick. His child needs Jesus' salvation. His child needs Jesus' help. Jesus can do it. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the ability. So he begs and pleads Jesus to come down and to heal his son. Did Jesus recognize this faith that the man had? Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." Yes, he told the man that his son was healed and that he could go home. Now, that takes faith there, right? Jesus said, "Your son has been healed." He believes Jesus can do it, but Jesus says, "Go home." Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to come with you so I can put my hands on him and I can pray over him and I can say some abracadabra words." But rather, "Your son has been healed. It's been done. Believe me. Go home." So did the man believe Jesus? Did the man accept Jesus' word? He had gone a whole day to see Jesus. Now, rest of the verse. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. There you see this man's faith in action. Did this man know that his son had been healed? He knew because he believed. He knew because he believed what Jesus was saying. This is a definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." He didn't see his son healed. He had hope for his son to be healed, and he believed it. He believed Jesus, and he went back home on this day-long journey. Do we need to have this strong of a faith before God will use us in his service? Well, let's look at an example back from Judges. Judges chapter 6. This will sound familiar to you. It's the story of Gideon. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hands as you've promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Well, then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me to one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. So we're not to test God like Gideon did, but you see the doubt that Gideon had. But nonetheless, God used him. Despite Gideon's weak faith, besides Gideon's reluctance to do God's work, God still used him. We'll never have the faith that deserves God's trust in using us for his service. But God will use us nonetheless. What happens when we faithfully trust God's direction as we serve him? Well, going on in Gideon's story, chapter 7, Gideon had gathered all these men together, okay? to go and attack the Midianites and save Israel from the Midianites. So in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people that anyone who trembles with fear may turn back." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. So he started out with 32,000 men. Okay? And now he's down to 10,000. And then it goes on until verse 7. It says, "With 300 men that lapped the water, I will save you and give Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men each go to his place." So he narrowed them down to 300 against this uncountable crowd of Midianites. And then verse 12, "The Midianites and Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore." So you see how huge of a group this was against the 300. But then verse 22, "When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Bethshittah toward the Zerah as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabith." So a huge victory for the Israelites from 300 men. As we trust God and trust God's direction, how easy was it for Gideon to send those 32,000 men home? Send the 22,000 and then all the others home until he was left with 300. That was tough. Unless he trusted in God. Unless he believed that God would do what God promised he would do. And he did. Okay? So as we trust God, God can do great things well beyond our limitations. Gideon didn't do that. The Israelites didn't do that. God brought that victory. So if God can still use us despite weak faith, why should we desire to grow in faith? Why should we worry about that? Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus replied, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, a tiny little mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." As we grow in faith, God and His tremendous power will be with us. And He can do even greater things through us. Look at the great things that He did through Jesus, through the faith that He had, through his relationship with the Father. So what happens to our faith as we persevere and serve God? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Paul says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." So our faith will grow more and more as we live in his faith, and as we persevere, and as we grow in the way that God wants us to grow. So, back to our story. This official, he had faith. He believed Jesus in his word. Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word, and he left. But how was his faith even strengthened even further as he walked back home? Verse 51, "While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living." Okay, he learned that his son had been healed. So his hope that he had not seen, that he was believing in, was confirmed. His faith was confirmed here. Now, the next verse tells us a little bit more about his faith. Verse 52, "When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, 'The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour.'" What does that tell us? That tells us that the day before, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus had told him that his son had been healed to go home, the man did, but he waited till the next day. He was so certain that Jesus had healed his son that he didn't take off right then and there to hurry home to double check it. Okay? He believed Jesus, and he waited until the next day before he went on. How long had it taken for Jesus' word to work? Next verse. "Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.'" How long had it taken? No time at all. Exactly when Jesus had said, your son will live, that's when his son got better. What impact did this have on the official's faith? Rest of that verse. So he and all of his household believed. His faith was further strengthened. But not only that, but that led him to lead his family to faith. And his whole household became Christians. His whole household came to faith. Can the strong faith of a parent really impact the faith of a child or the impact of a family? Genesis 18, verse 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. This is God speaking. And all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised for him. So Abraham's family was blessed by growing in the faith that Abraham directed. God directed Abraham into faith and directed Abraham to direct his family into faith, and his faith, his family was faithful because of his guidance. Okay, that doesn't mean that we can create faith in our children, but rather we have the responsibility as parents to train them in the faith and let the Spirit work in their lives. We see that in Deuteronomy 4 verse 9. It says, only be careful and watch yourselves closely that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, nor let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. As parents, as grandparents, we have the responsibility to teach our children what God has done for us, to build their faith. Okay? Now, if we do that, what happens if our children reject this faith? Does that mean that we've done a lousy job? Are we responsible for that? Is it our fault? Ezekiel 18, verse 20. It says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. The son will not share the guilt of the father. The father will not share the guilt of the son. Our job is to pass the faith on, to instruct and to guide, but it's up to that individual to have their own faith. God does not have any grandchildren. Okay? I am not a Christian. I cannot rest on the faith of my father. My children cannot rest on my faith. It's our own faith that saves us. However, I as a father can do everything I can to make sure that my children know the good news of Jesus Christ and follow in that while they're children. But then if they accept it or they reject it is not our doing. Whose doing is it? Whose responsibility is it to make faith grow? 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Paul says, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servant through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Now, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. So it's God's responsibility to make faith grow. Our job is to plant the seed. Our job is to water it. Our job is to cultivate and to help it grow. But God makes it grow. The Spirit working on people's lives makes it grow. Well, if God's responsible for developing faith, for making faith grow in someone, then does he really need our help? Matthew chapter 9. Jesus mentions that. Verse 37. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. God makes it grow, but he works through people. He needs us to work his fields. So, which is it that we're to do? Are we responsible for planting the seeds, for watering the seeds, for cultivating the growing crop of faith or for harvesting the crop? Well, going on from the 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, Paul says, "The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building." So what are we to do? Plant the seeds, water them, cultivate, or harvest? The answer is yes. We're to do all of them. We're each called to different tasks in his fields, and some people are more effective at planting seeds, and some more effective at cultivating, and some more effective at harvesting. God gives us each all individual spiritual gifts, but God calls us to do all of that work, and God works through us as we do that. So sometimes we may be planting seeds, sometimes we may be watering them, sometimes we may be cultivating. I've heard it said that someone needs to hear the gospel message 7 times before they'll respond. So be one of those 7 times. Are some of these different kinds of service more godly than others? You know, if I'm the planter or the cultivator or whatever, which is more important? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Paul says that there's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There's different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we see active in all of this, the same Lord, the same God, the same Spirit, okay, works different works through each of us, all for the same good, all for the common good, all for the good of building the kingdom of God, building faith in people. As we look to the story of this official, the great faith that he had in trusting Jesus, that Jesus had the power to do this, that Jesus could heal his son who was dying, he had a crisis on his hands. But looking at that story, what kind of thing can we remember? Romans 8:28, this is a verse that many of you probably have memorized. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So God can take the horrible things that happen in our lives, this official's son almost dying, but turn it into good. Look at the people who came to faith because of this man's faith. Okay, because of what happened in that story. Philippians 4, verse 19. "And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So God will meet our needs. He may not meet all of our desires, because our desires are not necessarily all good for us. But he will meet all of our needs. To what level? To the glorious riches of God. God, who created all things, has all riches. Okay. Matthew 7, verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." So all we have to do is seek God. All we have to do is seek Jesus. Let's pray. God our Father, we come before you and thank you for the example of the official who had the great faith to travel a day to seek Jesus out. But then when Jesus told him that his son would be healed and to go home, he believed Jesus. He took Jesus at his word and he went in faith. And his son was healed. Forgive us for the lack of faith that we experience many times, where we feel like we need to see something. But this man believed without seeing, and he went home and his son was healed. He believed in your great power. Send your Spirit into our lives to give us that faith, to build our faith, so that we can be your servants, and we can, through us, other people can come into salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.